The Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on Everything Required for Christian Repentance and Amendment of Life, and also on Doing Penance During the Time of a Jubilee and During Public Calamities, by Father Francis Hugh Nault. Imprimatur Martyr, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On giving edification to others in our unavoidable intercourse with the wicked, preached on Quinsagesima Sunday. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God, St. Luke 18, verse 43. Christ, the Son of God, knew well what was to happen to him in a short time in the city of Jerusalem amongst the wicked Jews, for he had foretold it to his disciples. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things shall be accomplished which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and scourged, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death. Why then did he not remain away? Nay, why did he make such haste to go to Jerusalem? So great was his love for all men, and his desire to save them from hell by dying a painful and disgraceful death, that, while he was on the way to Jericho, he converted a great number and impelled them to praise God by miraculously giving sight to a blind man. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here again, my dear brethren, we have a pattern and example of the use we should make of those bad companions and occasions of sin that our state of life does not permit us to avoid. The Almighty God makes use of his dealings with sinners to further his own honor and glory, and we, too, should use our intercourse with him for the good of our souls, as we have seen in the last sermon. Now I say further, just as God makes use of his dealings with sinners for their conversion and amendment, so should we, too, in our unavoidable intercourse with the wicked, do our best to edify others and give them good example. Such is the subject of today's intercourse. Give us all thy powerful grace to this end, O God. We ask it of thee through the intercession of thy most holy Mother Mary and of our holy guardian angels, that all who in future see how we live may take therefrom occasion to love and praise thee. The Holy Scripture mentions in a few words a remarkable combat when it gives a description of the vision seen by the prophet Daniel. This combat took place between two angels and not, as the Abbot Rupert thinks, between a good angel and a bad one, but according to the interpretation of St. Jerome and of the other Holy Fathers, between two good angels who are constantly adoring God in heaven and attending on him. The prince of the king of the Persians, said one of them to Daniel, resisting me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And again he said, and now I will return to fight against the prince of the Persians. The first was the guardian angel and protector of the Jewish nation. He wished to bring the people entrusted to his charge at once out of Persia, so as to save them from the danger of being led into idolatry. The other angel, the guardian of Babylon, resisted him and begged of God not to allow the Jews to leave Babylon, but rather to keep them there, that by their pious and edifying lives they might convert the Babylonians to the true religion. And in fact, we read in the book of Esdras that sometime afterwards three Persian kings renounced idolatry and adored the true God. What does this contest between the angels signify, my dear brethren? A twofold expression of the divine will, answers the Holy Pope St. Gregory, by which God commands us to avoid the society of the wicked and also to remain in it. Both these commands are given under certain conditions, and therefore they do not contradict each other. For God commands us to avoid the company of the wicked on account of the danger of being perverted, when necessity or decency does not oblige us to go into it. And this is signified by the efforts of the first angel to have the Jews removed from Babylon. But when duty renders it necessary for us to have intercourse with the wicked, so that we cannot avoid them, then God commands us to help as far as we can in converting them and saving their souls. And this is what is signified by the efforts of the second angel. Here, too, we must imitate the manner in which God acts in bearing with sinners and wicked men in this life. He is so good that He is not satisfied with merely preserving their lives, being present with them at all times, in all places, even when they are offending and insulting Him, and with making His patience in bearing with them serve to further His honor and glory. But His wish and desire is, and many are the means He uses to carry it into effect, to bring them to see the unhappy state in which they are, to repent of their sins, be converted to Him with their whole hearts, and thus be saved. Such is the end of the inspirations that He gives them, sometimes immediately, sometimes by the holy angels, of the words that He places in the mouths of the preachers and confessors to exhort them to give up their vicious habits, of the promises of complete pardon by which He assures them that He will forgive all their sins without exception, if with contrite heart they make an earnest purpose of amendment, of the terrible threats of a sudden and unprovided death, a strict judgment, and eternal punishment if they continue in their vicious mode of life, of the bitter sting of remorse which gnaws at them day and night, of the many benefits He bestows on them constantly in spite of their wickedness, of the wonderful patience He shows in tolerating them for so many years that the thought of those benefits may move them, if they have any sense of decency left, to cease offending so good a God, of the sickness, misfortune, death, poverty, and want, humiliations, troubles, and other crosses by which He sometimes chastises them, that becoming wise in the school of adversity, they may enter into themselves, open their eyes, and leave the state of sin. Thus, the wisdom, goodness, justice, providence, and nearly all the perfections of God are constantly employed for the advantage, conversion, and salvation of sinners. And what should surprise us most of all, He employs the same trouble and care for the good of those who, as He has foreseen from all eternity, will reject the means of salvation He offers them, continue in their evil ways, and be lost forever. And He acts towards them as if He did not know that they would not profit by His goodness to them. There is the example that God gives us, and at the same time, it explains what a Christian's duty is, a duty that is unfortunately ignored by so many. For in the society and intercourse with the wicked, which we cannot avoid, we must seek not merely the advantage of our own souls, but we must also endeavor, as far as we can, to convert others and bring them to God. Such is the obligation incumbent on every Christian, no matter what may be his state, occupation, or condition, and it is an obligation that specially binds people in certain states of life. And with regard to the latter assertion, that certain people are bound in a special manner to work for the conversion and amendment of others, there is no one who will call it into question. For tell me, whose duty is it to keep in order and to chastise a disobedient, dissolute, drunken, and wicked son? who is bound to undertake that task if not his own father? If a vain young girl spends her time in idleness, sitting at the window or standing at the door in order to be seen by passers-by and to see them, if she sleeps till late in the day and hardly knows how to do anything but trick herself out in the latest fashion, if she is far too familiar with persons of the opposite sex and prefers frequenting balls and parties, taking part in the amusements of Shrovetide, paying visits, and spending her time in dancing and amusing herself, to hearing the Word of God in sermons and going off into the sacraments, who is bound to instruct her, to make her give up those vanities, to keep her at home, and to occupy her with some work suited for her condition, if not her mother? And if the latter neglects to perform this duty, who is bound to correct and punish both, if not the father again? If the servants and other members of the household are given to cursing and swearing, if they are ignorant in many things that concern their eternal salvation, if they are known to maintain improper intimacies, either in the house or in the neighborhood, who must endeavor to make them give up that hellish language or that impure passion, and to urge them to learn the Christian doctrine and to instill into them the fear and love of God? Who, if not their master and mistress, to whose care God has entrusted them for that very end? Who is bound to repress public abuses in a town or community, but those superiors who have received authority from God to that effect? No one, I repeat, can doubt that in all those cases there is a special obligation to work for the salvation of others. But, alas, where is this zeal for souls to be found in the proper measure? They who should correct others are sometimes the very ones to give them bad example. The father who should correct his drunken son is himself addicted to drink. The mother who should reprove her vain daughter goes with her to balls and parties, is just as eager in following the fashions, and leads just an idle a life. Or, if she is too old to do that, she commands her daughter to follow the customs of the vain world. The master and the mistress, who should correct their servants' faults, are as bad themselves. They curse and swear, and are seldom to be found hearing a sermon or assisting at public devotions. But in nearly every other matter where there is a fault to be approved, there is no want of zeal, and on the least provocation, expression is given to it. If the son is somewhat awkward in company, or the daughter careless in dress, and unable to follow the customs of polite society, if she is too stiff and formal in company, which is much more becoming a young girl than a too great freedom of manner, if the servants do not do all they are told, if they happen to break a dish or a jug, etc., oh, then there is zeal enough in parents and masters. Then there are sharp words enough to reprove such faults, and means enough of punishing them. But when the fault is one that concerns only the divine service and the salvation of an immortal soul, it is overlooked as if it were of no account, nor is the least trouble taken to amend it. Alas, what a strict account such people will have to render for having been so careless of an obligation that, as they know well, God has imposed on them, of helping in the conversion and salvation of those subject to them. But enough of this, as I have spoken of it frequently already. I intend speaking today chiefly of the general obligation incumbent on all men, no matter what may be their state of life or condition, to work as well as they can for the conversion of the wicked with whom they are compelled to associate. There is no one in the world, says the wise Ecclesiasticus, whom God has not obliged in some way or other to look after his neighbor's salvation. And he gave to every one of them commandment concerning his neighbor. How is that? Because there is no one in the world who is not bound by the precept of Christian charity to help his neighbor when he can, and from that springs a general obligation, binding on all, of assisting the poor and needy according to one's means. Now, if the law of charity binds everyone to show mercy and charity to the poor in their temporal wants, how much more does not the same law oblige each one to show mercy and compassion to sinners in their spiritual necessities? And if we cannot, without sinning against the law of charity towards God and our neighbor, refuse to help him who is in want in those things that concern his body and his mortal life, can we be said to satisfy the requirement of that law if by our carelessness or indifference we allow the immortal souls of our brethren, purchased so dearly by the precious blood of Christ, to go to ruin? We are told of a young man in Jerusalem who, having taken unawares some food from a witch, lost the appearance of a man and assumed that of an ass. While thus transformed, he still retained his reason, but lost the power of speech, so that he heard everything that was said in his presence, but was not able to make known who he was. The first who drove him away were his own former comrades. He made several attempts to enter houses and to stretch out his front hoofs, as if they were hands, to implore help, but he was always looked on as a stupid beast and was driven from the door with blows. For 3 years he continued in this state and had to carry heavy burdens on his back. One day he happened to pass by a church in which the priest was just elevating the sacred host. The miserable wretch fell on his knees in spite of the load he was carrying and made every sign of adoring God, so that those who saw him might at least suspect that he was a human being under the influence of witchcraft. Nor was he disappointed, for his mistress took charge of him and after a diligent examination found out the whole story. The witch was burned alive, and the young man recovered his former appearance. Suppose now, my dear brethren, that someone knew and the supposed ass to be a human being and had the power of easily restoring him to shape again, but refused to take the trouble of doing so. Would you not look on that man as most unmerciful and cruel? Now, there is no witchcraft that can cause such a hideous transformation in the body as mortal sin causes in the soul. Nay, the Holy Scripture speaks of sinners as animals, beasts of burden. I am become as a beast before thee, says the penitent David, comparing himself to a horse or a mule. Do not become like the horse and the mule that have no understanding. Such is the warning he gives to all to deter them from sin. And speaking in the person of Jesus Christ, surrounded by the wicked Jews, he calls them calves, bulls, lions, and dogs. Many calves have surrounded me, fat bulls have besieged me. They have opened their mouths against me as a lion ravening and roaring. Many dogs have encompassed me. Oh, what horrible monsters we should behold, if we could see the souls of those who are in the state of mortal sin, and if the outward aspect of their bodies corresponded to their spiritual deformity. How many proud, angry, raging lions! How many unchaste and impure bulls! How many desolate and wanton calves! How many envious dogs! How many gluttonous wolves! Filthy swine! Foul goats, and stupid and slothful asses, who are careless in the service of God. And, Christians, should not such a lamentable spectacle touch our hearts? Shall we unmercifully refuse to help, as far as we can, to free our brethren from that loathsome transformation? Nay, what is of far greater importance, Should we not do our utmost to save their souls from eternal death, from the flames of hell, and to bring them back to the right path, by which they may arrive at the everlasting joys of heaven? If we refuse to do that, where is even a spark of charity to be found in us? How could we say that our hearts are those of reasoning men? But it is in our power to perform that act of charity towards our neighbor. My brethren, says the Apostle St. James in his epistle, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, he must know that he who causes a sinner to be converted from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. Amongst the sinners and wicked people with whom we have daily to associate, says St. Augustine, there are many who, as God foresees, will be in the number of the elect, provided other men help them to be converted, while, if that help and zeal on the part of others is wanting to them, they will be lost forever. Now, we do not know who those sinners are, nor do they know themselves how they will fare in the next life. For the good and bad, the elect and the reprobate, are so mixed up together in this life that we cannot distinguish them from each other. For this reason, then, our charity must be general, and our zeal for souls, as far as possible, must be extended to all men, that they whom God perhaps wishes to convert by our means and to bring to heaven may not be defrauded by us of the means that God has prepared to save their souls. Therefore, St. Paul so often warns the faithful to give good example to the heathens and idolaters with whom they had to live, and he praises the Corinthians for having done much good in that way. Your immolation hath provoked very many. The apostle himself, before giving those exhortations to the faithful, taught them by his own example. For after his conversion, hardly had he refreshed his body, worn out by 3 days fast, when he began to work for the conversion of the Jews and other sinners. And immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Our Lord himself gave a similar exhortation to St. Peter, when foretelling to him his miserable fall and subsequent repentance. Peter, he said, thou wilt rise again after thy fall, but remember then thy obligation of helping others, and thou, being once converted, confirm thy brethren. Long before, David had acknowledged this duty. After having repented of the crimes of murder and idolatry, his first resolution was to turn teacher and apostle in order to bring back to the right path those who had strayed from it. I will teach the unjust thy ways, and the wicked shall be converted to thee. Therefore, my dear brethren, the law of charity binds us all to deter our neighbor from evil and to encourage him to do good by instructing him if we can, and by exhorting and correcting him if we have good reason of hoping that he will benefit thereby. I shall take another opportunity of speaking of this subject more at length. More especially, we're bound by our good conduct and edifying lives to give a holy example, so that the wicked with whom we have to associate may find therein a cause of solitary confusion, which may impel them to speedy repentance. That is what the Apostle so earnestly demands of the faithful. For instance, he writes to his disciple Titus, but speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, the aged women in like manner in holy attire, young men in like manner exhort that they be sober. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. But above all, in all things show thyself an example of good works, in doctrine, in integrity, in gravity, that he who is on the contrary part may be afraid, having no evil to say of us. Such, too, is the advice given by St. Peter to the pious. having your conversation good among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by the good works which they shall behold in you, glorify God in the day of visitation. This doctrine they learned from the lips of their Master Jesus Christ, who had said to them, So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But, asked St. Augustine, how, O dearest Lord, am I to undertake that? In many other parts of thy gospel thou commandest me to do quite the contrary, and to conceal my good works from the eyes of men, that they may not be seen. Therefore, when thou dost an alms deed, thou sayest, Sound not a trumpet before thee, so let people know of it, but let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth when it gives alms. Wilt thou pray? Enter into thy chamber, and having shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret, that no man may see thee, and thy Father, who seeth in secret, will repay thee. Wilt thou fast? Then let no outward sign of it appear in thy face. Thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but to thy Father, who is in secret. In a word, thou sayest the same of all our good works. Take heed that you do not your justice before men to be seen by them, otherwise you shall not have a reward of your Father who is in heaven. Is there not an evident contradiction here? On the one side, thou commandest us to conceal our good works from the eyes of men, and on the other, to do them so that men may see them. How, then, can we fulfill this twofold precept according to thy will? St. Augustine answers this question. To do good solely for the purpose of being seen by others and praised by them as pious is the vainglory that Christ condemns in hypocrites. To do good and lead a pious life, so as to be seen by men, not for the sake of gaining honor and praise, but to further the honor and glory of God, to do good even in public for the advantage of our neighbor, that he may be edified and encouraged to do good also, that is not only lawful, but praiseworthy and meritorious, and in many cases, a matter of strict duty. Thus a father of a family acts very well in according to the requirements of Christian charity, he says, or thinks to himself, I will go often and with all possible devotion to confession and Holy Communion. I will assist every morning at the early Mass, with folded hands and downcast eyes. I will never neglect to hear a sermon on Sundays and holy days, and that I will do publicly, so that my children, servants, neighbors, and other people of the same condition as myself may be induced to serve God in the same manner. In the morning, I will kneel down and say my morning prayers. In the evening, before retiring to rest, I will assemble the whole household and will make the examen of conscience and say evening prayers. If poor beggars come to the door, I will give them an alms with my own hands, so that all in the house may be edified and encouraged to perform similar acts of devotion and charity. Thus, too, the mistress of a household acts very well and in accordance with the law of the love of God and of our neighbor, when she thinks or says, I will dress modestly and in a Christian manner, and will not hesitate to appear thus dressed in public, although I should be the only one to do so. For my example may be the means of inducing others of my condition to imitate me. I will keep my daughter at home in seclusion, teach her to keep house and do other works suited to her condition, and not allow her to frequent parties, so that others like me may be encouraged to do as I do, and to unite with me in procuring the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. Oh, what wonderful changes might be brought about in the world by such edifying example! How much good was not done by a Saint Colette, a Saint Elizabeth, a Saint Francis of Rome, who by their good example converted not only their own husbands, but whole towns and countries, from a wicked life to a good one, or from a vain life to a better one. Saint Gregory says that in certain circumstances one may praise himself, his good works, his virtues, and his mode of life, if he does it with a proper end in view, that is, for the honor and glory of God, and to encourage other men to follow his good example. Many holy servants of God praise themselves in that way. A noble youth, who was brought up most delicately and in all the luxury of the world, moved by divine inspiration, left everything and went to St. Macarius to lead a holy life in solitude. During the first few days, while he was still treated as a stranger, things went well enough with him, but when he had to eat and sleep like the community, he found it rather hard. A piece of dry bread, a jar of spring water, and now and then a few spoonfuls of unsalted vegetables were his only food. Besides that, he had to sleep on a hard bed of straw and to rise in the middle of the night to go to choir. What difficulty he had in persuading his stomach to submit to such treatment! He wandered about full of sadness, thinking of the life he formerly led. "I cannot stand this another month," he said to himself, "it will kill me." Saint Macarius, seeing the temptation he was in, went to him and said to him in a most friendly manner, "Have courage, my son. Do not lose heart. You will not die so easily as you think. Look at my gray hairs. I can hardly count the years I have spent in the religious life, and in all these years I have never eaten bread enough to still the pangs of hunger, nor fully quenched my thirst, even with cold water, nor slept long enough to give my body the necessary repose. Besides that, I have daily chastised my body with severe penances, and nevertheless, as you see, I am in vigorous health in spite of my advanced age." "But, holy man, thou art praising thyself." The praise given him by others is torture to the ears of one who is really virtuous, while the praise of one gives himself as a source of scandal to others. "No," Saint Macarius might have answered, "in order to give good example, to encourage this young man to persevere in his holy undertaking, I do not hesitate for a moment to speak of my good works." Job, and the wise so humble, boast before the whole world, "I was an eye to the blind and a foot to the lame. I was the father of the poor." That is, I helped all and assisted them in their corporal and spiritual necessities as well as I could. Does not the great Saint Paul relate in detail to the Corinthians the labors he underwent, the good works he performed? "They are the ministers of Christ. I am more, in many more labors, in prisons more frequently, in stripes above measure, in deaths often." Nay, he proposes himself as an example for their imitation. "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." Therefore, a mother need make no scruple of her seeming self-praise when she says to her daughters, although they may be already married, "When I was your age, I was much more modest than you are. I did not even dream of going out to parties as you do, of dressing in the latest fashion, of spending my time idly at the window or in unnecessary visits, etc. My parents, may God and they be thanked for it, brought me up much better. Why do you not imitate me? Why do you not bring up your children in the same manner?" etc. Nor need the master or mistress make any scruple of saying to the servants, See, I, your master or mistress, am so quiet, so modest, so meek, so charitable. Why do you not, who are but a servant, be the same towards your fellows? Nor need anyone make a scruple of saying in company, God be praised, I am not aware that a farthing of unjust gain ever came into my hands, or that, through human respect, I have said a word more or less than what my duty required, or that I ever encouraged anyone to drink more than was good for him. I do not allow card parties to meet at my house, nor permit my wife or daughters to dress too extravagantly. No one in my house would dare to appear at nightly gatherings, etc. Any word, when one has a good object in view, it is not only praiseworthy and meritorious to show that one practices good works, especially when they are commanded by the law of God, but it is even necessary and a matter of duty to do so. For, if it is our bounden duty, according to the law of Christian charity and mercy, to give good advice, what better advice can there be than good example, given for the praiseworthy motives I have mentioned? So, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Mark, my dear brethren, how Christ compares good example to a light, and why. A lighted candle sheds its rays on all sides of it, but see where the flame points to. It always points to heaven. Such, too, should be the nature of the good example we give. It must shine on all sides and be seen by all men, but our intention must be directed to heaven, to God, in order to seek His honor alone and the spiritual good of others. Now, if the law of charity towards all men obliges us to give good example to those with whom we have to do, in order to induce the wicked to amend their lives, how much more are we not bound to avoid doing anything, even if we imagine it to be lawful, which could encourage the wicked in their vicious practices, or be an occasion of sin to the innocent? Read the history of the Maccabees, and you will find an Eleazar, an old man of 90, who was threatened by the tyrant with a most cruel death if he did not eat of certain meats that were forbidden by the Jewish law. But he, says the scripture, choosing rather a most glorious death than a hateful life, went forward of his own accord to the torment. His friends took pity on him and brought him secretly other meats, that it was lawful to eat, and begged of him to eat them as to satisfy the tyrant and save his own life. What? Was the hero's answer. Must I begin to have recourse to deceit in my old age? The meat you bring me may be lawful to eat, but not under the present circumstances, for what would the young men of our nation think? They would imagine that Eleazar had eaten forbidden meats, and thus would be scandalized in me, who should, on account of my age, give them good example. No, I would rather die. Wherefore, by departing manfully out of this life, I shall show myself worthy of my old age, and I shall leave an example of fortitude to young men. If with a ready mind and constancy I suffer an honorable death for the most venerable and most holy laws. And having spoken thus, he was forthwith carried to execution. Thus, continues the history, did this man die, leaving not only to young men, but also to the whole nation, the memory of his death for an example of virtue and fortitude. Hear what St. Paul says. If meat scandalize my brother, I will never eat flesh, lest I should scandalize my brother. Speaking of these words, St. Ambrose says, so much regard should we have for the law of charity, that we should consider lawful things as unlawful, lest they might be a source of sin to others. There are, namely, many things lawful and decent in themselves. But, what is the meaning of that but? For instance, conversation or intimacy with this or that person may be lawful in itself, so that not the least evil is done, even in thought. But if it occurs too often, it furnishes the neighbors or servants with matters of reasonable suspicion of evil. A young girl dresses above her means. She has to work hard during the week in order to be able to appear in the newest fashions on Sundays and holidays. Of course, there is nothing wrong in all this. But what ideas does she put into people's heads about her? Nor have they unreasonable grounds for their suspicions. A woman dresses like others of her standing, according to the vain fashions of the world, but, as she imagines, she does not transgress the bounds of decorum. She takes part in Shrovetide amusements and is fond of going to parties. All that is lawful enough, according to her ideas, but by the apparently lawful custom she follows, she helps to keep up abuses that are not lawful. In these and similar circumstances, Christian charity obliges us, when we can do so without suffering any great loss, to give up that conversation, that intimacy, that extravagance in dress, that worldly custom, in order not to scandalize others. This applies especially to persons whose condition is one which gives them the reputation of holiness, such as persons consecrated to God, the members of the clergy, whether regular or secular, as also those gentlemen and ladies who are looked on as holy. One individual of that kind can do more harm by giving scandal in the way I've mentioned than 20 others. And why? Because the others appeal to their example in support of the abuses in which they indulge. See, they exclaim, so-and-so does it. He certainly wishes to go to heaven, and yet he makes no scruple of acting in that way. See how those children behave, and yet it is well known that their parents are very pious people. And what conclusion am I to draw from all this, my dear brethren? If Christian charity requires us to avoid what is lawful in itself, lest we should give occasion of sin to others, what a terrible sin, crying to heaven for vengeance, they are guilty of who try to propagate wickedness by word and example, by advice and instruction, by approval and instigation, and to lead others into sin. St. John Chrysostom calls such people agents and representatives of the devil, murderers of souls, betrayers of the blood of Jesus Christ. In former times, the Venetians and the French besieged the town of Ptolemais and surrounded it so effectually that no citizen or soldier of the town could give the least information concerning himself to his friends living outside. Not far off, the Sultan was encamped, so that his colors could be seen from a high tower. But all means of access to the town were cut off. Nevertheless, a way was at last found of interchanging letters between the Sultan and the commandant of the town. The latter had a pigeon, which was accustomed to fly into the neighboring forest, in which the Sultan was encamped, and then to return to the town. Whenever he wished to send a letter, he tied it under the wing of the pigeon, which flew off with it in the desired direction and brought back an answer. This interchange of letters went on for a long time, until at last the innocent messenger flew into the enemy's camp, and it was at once seized. The letters it carried were directed to the commandant, and were to the effect that the Sultan would attack the enemy in a few days, and then come to the assistance of the beleaguered town. Instead of this letter, another was written, in a handwriting resembling that of the former, telling the commandant that no help was to be expected, and ordering him, in the name of the Sultan, to capitulate at once in order to save the lives of his soldiers. The pigeon once again made the letter carrier, and it flew back without delay to the town, bearing its treacherous message. The commandant, not suspecting anything, and certain that he was obeying his sovereign's orders, hoisted the white flag on the walls and surrendered the fortress. The bird, my dear brethren, was quite innocent, for it knew nothing of what it was carrying under its wing. Yet by its help, the treachery was accomplished and the fortress seized. But what name should we give to those who are in any way the occasion of scandal to their neighbor? They are owls and ravens and unclean birds of prey that deliberately fly about to seize for the devil souls that the crafty tempter has been besieging for years without being able to induce them to surrender to him. Oh, woe to them! Woe to that man by whom the scandal cometh! They who know themselves to be guilty in this respect are, above all other men, under a special obligation of doing all they can for the future in word and deed to help to convert the wicked, so as to gain for God either the souls they have perverted, or, if that is impossible, the souls of others, in order to make good the loss they have occasioned the Almighty God. When Octavius Augustus heard of the slaughter of his three best legions, which was caused by the negligence of Quintilius Varus, he cried out full of indignation, "Quintilius Varus, give me back my legions!" Such is the reproof those people will have to expect from God, who will cry out to them in a terrible voice from his judgment seat, "Give me back the souls you took from me. Restore to me the souls that you have stolen from me by giving them scandal." My dear brethren, I trust that none of us is guilty in that way. If we are obliged to go into the company of the wicked, let us make use of our intercourse with them according to the law of Christian charity and in the manner in which God makes use of in his patience in bearing with sinners. That is, not only for the good of our own souls, but also for the good of the souls of others. Most of that good will be the work of our edifying example, and none of us, no matter what is his state or condition, can reasonably excuse himself from the performance of this duty. And if we have no other means at hand to help in the conversion of the wicked during this specially dangerous season of Shrovetide, let us, at all events, recommend them to the mercy of God by fervent prayer, so that they may and we may be kept from grievous sin, or, if they have already fallen, that they may do penance at once, and that we may help each other to persevere in good to the end of our lives, until we shall meet in the society of the elect in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.